Well, as we begin our service this morning, we want to do so with the Word of God and reading this morning from Psalm 69 and verses 19 to 21 and then verses 29 to 36. There it says, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And then verse 29 and following, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." Well, this morning we also make that confession based upon God's word that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Let's now bow before God and ask for his blessing upon us. Our gracious Father, Lord, as we draw near to you this morning, we ask that your grace and peace may rest upon us in Jesus Christ and with the working of your Holy Spirit. May you indeed be praised as we remember what your Son has done for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord be praised. We're going to be reading today from Matthew's Gospel from chapter 27. We're going to break that up into two parts. So beginning our reading for our first scripture reading, Matthew 27, beginning at verse 1 and reading down to verse 26. So I encourage you to have that open before you this morning, Matthew chapter 27 and verses 1 to 26. Hear now the reading of God's word. "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them in the treasury, because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.' Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, and he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, that's the ending of God's holy word, the reading of that. May he bless that in our hearing. Well, let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing now on the reading and proclamation of his word. Let's pray. Our gracious and almighty Father, who gave your Son to be the Passover lamb and who came to fulfill your word, we pray, pour out your Holy Spirit, that as we read the account of the Good Friday story, we would immediately recognize that Christ has fulfilled your word with all of its promises and predictions, as well as the curses. And as difficult as that was for him to do, and as difficult as it is for us to comprehend with our small and finite minds, may we be able to be brought into the story anew with eyes of faith and appreciation afresh of what Christ has done for us. We pray that you will give us understanding by your Spirit. We pray that we would respond with faith in him, and with celebration and joy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, continuing with our scripture reading, we're up to verse 27 of Matthew chapter 27. So I encourage you to have that open before you. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 56. We'll read that entire section, but our text will be verse 46. So notice those words especially. That'll be our text for this morning. So continuing with our reading, Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 27, and hear once again the word of the Lord. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they greatly feared, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, and among them, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And that concludes the reading of God's Holy Word. May he bless that in our hearing. Well, again, our text is from Matthew 27 and verse 46. So I encourage you to have that open before you. Matthew 27 and verse 46. As we look at this passage and consider Jesus' cry from the cross. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his book of Christ's atoning work, The Cross of Christ, theologian John Stott observes that every religion and ideology has its own symbolism, which illustrates its own history and beliefs. He says that the lotus flower is the symbol of Buddhism because its wheel shape is thought to depict the cycle of birth and death, or the emergence of beauty and harmony out of the muddy waters of chaos. Modern Judaism uses the Star of David as a symbol of what they're longing for, namely the Messiah coming from that kingly line. Secular theologies also have their symbolism. You think of the Marxist hammer and sickle. It symbolizes the union of urban industrial labor and the rural working class. And even more sinister is the symbol of Aryan supremacy, the ugly Nazi swastika, which evokes that ungodly pagan past of the so-called Aryan supreme race. Well, Christians have also had their early symbols. The famous one was the ichthus, the fish symbol that would be drawn in the dust like this with your finger, and it would be a way of identifying who you were amongst others who were persecuted. You could connect with one another and communicate with one another as you drew that out. And that's because of the Greek words that it symbolizes. The acronym for ichthus means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. As soon as that age of persecution was over, the symbol changed to the cross. John Stott comments how striking that symbol was because of the horror that it depicted. This was a loathed and shameful form of execution. As I've heard it said, and maybe you have as well, it could be compared to our more modern version of execution, the electric chair. And the shame that goes with that as a public execution. Stott writes, "How could any sane person worship as their God a dead person who had been justly condemned as a criminal and was subjected to the most humiliating form of execution? This combination of death, crime, and shame put the cross beyond the pale of respect and Jesus beyond worship." Well, this is what we see. This is what happened. And it is through this means of Christ's punishment that we're saved. This morning we've read Matthew's gospel about Christ's suffering. For 6 long hours, he hung there before a gazing crowd, naked and bleeding from head to foot. His head was pierced with a crown of thorns. His back was lacerated after scourging. His hands and feet were torn as they were nailed to that cross. And he was mocked and reviled by the soldiers and the crowd. But let's remember why all of this happened. He endured this public execution for a reason. We can never read any of this without a sense of how great his sufferings were. He suffered not for himself. He suffered not for his own sake. He suffered for us and for our sin. This morning I draw your attention to verse 46, where after several hours on the cross and as the end was drawing near, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a startling cry, and it should startle us every time we hear it. Why is it such a startling cry? Because until this time on the cross, Jesus had addressed the Father as Father or my Father. "I and my Father are one," John 10 verse 30 says. Even in Gethsemane, when he was sweating great drops of blood, already feeling the weight of what he was about to do, he cried out, "Oh, my Father." He enjoyed unbroken fellowship with the Father, but not now. What had changed? Why does Jesus speak in this way? Well, let us first observe that this was a sincere cry. This was a sincere cry. Some people say it is not, and they try to explain it away. They say it's like someone who is in the hospital, in ICU, and questioning, "Where is God?" Feeling as though they are being neglected or forsaken. They begin to question God's nearness to them in their time of difficulty. And so it's suggested that these words are simply expressing what Jesus imagined. They say that as he hung on that cross during those 6 hours in his excruciating pain, he was thinking that God had left him. He was temporarily confused and spoke these words asking why God wasn't there. Even worse, was this mocking tone of the crowds who thought that Jesus was just crying out for Elijah. They knew full well what Eli meant. This was the mocking tone not of the Roman soldiers. This was from the Jews. They were responsible for this. They knew Hebrew. They knew Aramaic. They knew Psalm 22, which is a quote from this psalm. And they knew the Hebrew word for Elijah. It doesn't sound like Eli, the name of God. It's very different. They were mocking Jesus. He's saying, well, let's see if Elijah will come down. Well, his mind isn't clear here. Let's give him a drink. Maybe he'll think a little bit more clearly. And others said, no, let's see if Elijah does come. And yet the question, my God, why have you forsaken me, rests in a real sense in what was indeed happening at that moment. Consider that this is the terror of truly being forsaken by God. He was forsaken by God the Father, and at that moment, he didn't fully apprehend why. Why is this happening to me? Why am I groping in this darkness? He didn't fully understand God's purposes. The Son of God endured uncertainty. The Son of God felt the separation from God. It wasn't as though he was questioning God's nearness like a struggling saint might feel when he's lying in a hospital bed, gasping for air and desperate for assurance of God's closeness. This wasn't even close to the sense of what Christ was going through. As if to say, "Where are you, God?" No. He was forsaken because he felt forsaken because he was forsaken. He was forsaken because of the work that he was doing. He was doing the work of the Father that had been given to him. As the Word of God so clearly states, he who knew no sin became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He bore the curse for sin. Galatians 3, verse 13. He sincerely felt separated from God because he was separated from God. He endured the wrath of God for sin. Now, Psalm 22. You may have noticed as we were reading from Matthew 27, Psalm 22 is actually a reference. Maybe in your margins you notice that it really is a psalm that depicts everything that happens here. In fact, maybe in your own time today, I would suggest at family devotions or in your own personal devotions to read from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 tells us about the shape of being forsaken. It has all the elements of the cross within it. What does it look like? What does it mean? It means that God is silent. The cry of my God, why is answered with another question. Why? Why are you so far from my groaning? Usually the Lord is the God who hears prayer. How can it be that God doesn't hear? Why? Nothing else can cause a panic than when God doesn't answer. What a sad answer to a sincere cry when there is no answer and when there is no reply, but silence. That's hard for us to imagine. But that forsakenness is also seen with the scorn as the Psalm goes on to say, the scorn of men who mock and ridicule, even for his faith. Just reading a few verses from there, verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 22, it says, but I am a worm and no man, A reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. The mockery comes from those who were at least in name part of the covenant people who had the covenant name of God. For they used that name Yahweh. If he really trusted in God, well, let's see if God really does help him. Let's watch and see. And the words are like razors thrown in his face. They're like brute beasts, like the bulls of Bashan, and like the lion looking for the prey. Psalm 22, verse 16 says, they are like dogs, not the friendly house pet kind like an Irish setter or a golden retriever. These are wild dogs. They go out and they eat garbage. And they live in the alleyways and in the dark places. True beasts, hardly human, surround him. They pierced his hands and his feet. You can count all his bones. They stare at him and divide their garments. And for his clothing, they cast lots. Psalm 22 is interwoven into this whole scene of the crucifixion. These are the elements of forsakenness. Now the rest of Scripture does tell us what this all means. The sincere cry was due to the fact that he endured separation from God's favor. That is, he endured hell. He endured the punishment on the cross. And every time, boys and girls, every time that we confess the words in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. This is what we mean, that he died on the cross, suffering God's punishment for sin, hell itself on the cross. Can you see that today? Can you see that this wasn't just a question as if Jesus wondered if God had turned away like we might feel when we're wondering if God is there? This was uncharted territory for him. Jesus no longer had his Father's rod and his staff to comfort him in this valley of death. He was abandoned. He sincerely felt separated from God because he was separated. He felt forsaken because he was forsaken. No explanation of this cry is acceptable, which doesn't accept this reality. Well, it brings us to what we see secondly here within this verse. Secondly, it was a mysterious cry. It was a mysterious cry. There are deep mysteries here that no one can understand. For example, how could the triune God suffer separation from himself? How could the Father do this? There are mysteries in the life of God that we cannot fully grasp. Even our best words are not enough. The best explanation can only go so far. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a man who had a way with words. And what he wrote about the Garden of Gethsemane is certainly applicable here. He said, quote, here we come to the Holy of Holies with our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like when Moses saw a bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation more than human language. And he goes on to say, since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that the Lord endured, mental suffering and hellish malice. It is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you. Jesus himself, Spurgeon said, must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. And we say the same for the wonders of the cross. Even though we cannot understand, even though it's not something that we can fathom with our minds, it still is true. The Father separated himself from the Son. These words are meant to make us see the real pressure on the soul of Jesus. They're meant to show the burden that he bore. They reveal to us the weight of sin upon his heart. They tell us that he was the real substitute. He was made sin and a curse for us and endured God's righteous anger. Now perhaps it makes us say, how can it be? How can God be so cruel to his own Son? We don't understand the mystery of this forsakenness. But then think about what we deserve. What do we deserve? We don't deserve the Lord's goodness or favor in and of ourselves. We deserve to be punished everlastingly for our sin. We're all born in corruption. God made us perfect in the beginning, in Adam and Eve. We fell, and because of Adam and Eve's sin, we're all corrupt. We're all born in that corruption. There's not a person in this world that's good enough for God. We've all failed. We've all missed the mark. No one of us is pure. We're all stained by sin and guilty before God. We need Jesus. We need a sacrifice for sin. Scripture says, Isaiah 53, it states it very simply. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. He bore our sin. He carried our transgression. His burden was heavy. And the way that we can understand this heaviness of this burden of sin is in these remarkable words. Know for certain that the eternal Son of God was the substitute. He went to the cross to bear sin. Is that something that you can see today? We need the eyes to see that. Do you hear that for yourself as it entered into your own soul? We need to hear that as well. Yesterday, I read the prayer from the book, The Valley of Vision, for my personal devotions. And it's a prayer that's entitled, Need of Jesus. Need of Jesus. And it goes like this, just going to quote a portion of it. It begins this way, Lord Jesus, I am blind. Be thou my light. Ignorant, be thou my wisdom. Self-willed, be thou my mind. Open my ear to grasp quickly the Spirit's voice and delightfully run after his beckoning hand. Melt my conscience that no hardness remain. Make it alive to evil's slightest touch. Be my good shepherd to lead me into the great pasture of thy word and cause me to lie down beside the rivers of its comfort. Fill me with peace, that no disquieting worldly gales may ruffle the calm surface of my soul. Then he says, thy cross was upraised to be my refuge. Thy blood streamed forth to wash me clean. Thy death occurred to give me a surety. I am a stranger, an outcast, a slave, a rebel. But thy cross has brought me near, has softened my heart, has made me thy Father's child, and has admitted me to thy family, has made me a joint heir with thyself. May that be our prayer today. And so this was a sincere cry. It was a mysterious cry. But thirdly, it was an obedient cry. It was an obedient cry. Jesus was not simply emoting. He was not crying aimlessly without a purpose. Richard Sibbes, the English Puritan, said Jesus was never more obedient, never pleased the Father more than when he uttered these words on the cross. He was obedient to death on the cross, so that all who trust in him may be saved. Now it may seem like a strange belief to human devising and according to human wisdom, this world which says, how could any sane person worship as their God a dead man who had been justly condemned as a criminal and was subjected to the most humiliating execution of that time? And yet it is the wisdom of God to use this means to draw us, guilty sinners, to him. And for that reason, it's not strange. For he was not guilty, but innocent. The righteous in exchange for the unrighteous, to pay for the sin of the guilty. It is by his blood that we draw near to God. It is by his crucified form that we're reconciled to God. Without this sacrifice, there can be no way to God. For he was forsaken so that you don't have to be forsaken. We might feel forsaken, but we're not. If we trust in Jesus, he will never leave us or forsake us. Is that your comfort today? May that be your comfort when you lie in a sickbed, when a good friend has let you down, when you cannot see the future and you feel anxious, when everything is so uncertain, when everything is surreal, and when we're searching for reasons, or when we're feeling alone and we know why, or when we're feeling alone and we don't know why. Know that God will never forsake the righteous. Yes, he will forsake the wicked, but he won't forsake the righteous. And the Bible is full of promises like that. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Though father and mother forsake me, the Lord will not forsake me. Psalm 27. I have never seen the righteous forsaken. And then there are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Great Commission in the next chapter, Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you always, even until the very end of the age. Paul tells believers that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews reminds them, God has rather said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Hebrews 13. And so let these words today sink into your hearts. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry that should stir up in us a hatred of sin. And it should encourage us today to put our trust in Christ alone. Amen.